Okay, appreciate the message that we've already considered through the singing of the hymns this morning, and a lot of those hymns line up very much with our theme for this morning as we continue in our series through Paul's epistle to the Romans. And I was just thinking about this week the fact that we have been almost a year now in this book, and time has flown and we've still got a long way to go, but what a wonderful blessing this great epistle is as we consider all the truths concerning our salvation, past, present and future. So we're in Romans chapter 8 this morning, and in our last lesson, week before last, we looked at the theme of being sustained through our sufferings. And this is the thread that runs through the final portion of the book of Romans chapter 8. Is the whole matter of our future glorification and our present sufferings as we look forward to and await that day. And so this morning we continue very much on that same theme, starting from verse number 28 down to the end of the chapter, as we see that we are also sustained in our trials by the knowledge of God's sovereign purpose in our lives and the security of our salvation. And so there's some more encouragements for us here this morning, and I've entitled the message More Than Conquerors, because this passage really brings us to a great mountain peak, a great mountain top experience. In fact, it's probably the mountain peak, we could say, of the book of Romans. We just can't help but feel our hearts lifted up in encouragement at the great statements of victory that are declared in this wonderful passage. Paul has brought us through the valley of defeat that often a Christian can experience in chapter 7. But praise God, in chapter 8 it begins with no condemnation, and it ends with essentially no separation. Okay, no condemnation, no separation. And Paul just takes us on this upward climb, and in today's lesson we really reach the summit and find ourselves enveloped in the pure radiance of the light of heaven, the streaming forth from the throne of God, as we ponder the great truths concerning our salvation and the security that brings, and we have that perspective over our sufferings and the tribulations and trials that we endure in this life. And so I want to just take up our reading this morning in verse 28 and down to verse 39, and then we'll have a word of prayer and commit our moments together to the Lord. The Bible reads, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's victory, isn't there, in those words? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for these glorious statements we find in your word. And Lord, you know how frail the human tongue is and the human mind. To be able to even put these words into some form of an explanation requires the help and the aid of the Spirit of God. And Lord, I pray to that end that you would fill me this morning, empty me of myself, cleanse me, fill me with thyself. Lord, take me as a weak vessel and just allow me to be used this morning, Lord, for your glory, that your people might be encouraged and stirred and lifted up. Lord, for any here this morning who perhaps have not experienced that love like no other this world knows, the love of the Lord Jesus in salvation, may today be the day where they drink deeply of that love and come to know Christ. Lord, we pray then for any this morning who carry burdens. Lord, you know each heart and each situation and the various trials that are being faced by your people in this place. We pray that you would encourage them, strengthen them, Lord. Give them, we pray, a fresh encouragement and zeal to continue on, looking with their eye upon eternity to what you have done, resting in the great security that they have in the Lord Jesus. So we ask for your help and your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are going to look this morning at our text under a number of headings as we again continue to consider these truths that sustain us in times of trial and test. Firstly, this morning, I'd like us to see in verse 28 through 30 the aim of our tribulations. What will help us as we suffer as Christians? What will help us as we go through the trials that are connected with the Christian life? Well, this morning it'll help us if we understand something of the aim of our tribulations. There is a purpose to our trials. There is a goal in view to our sufferings. And that is seen in verse 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We see in these verses that there is an end in view as it relates to our sufferings. We know that all things work together for good. What a tremendous verse that has been the source of encouragement for Christians down through the centuries and down to today. And, you know, the Bible shows us here that as believers, we are possessed of a certain understanding and knowledge that the trials that come into our lives are not without a purpose. We know. We have this assurance, though we may not fully understand all the wisdom of God in the things he allows into our lives, yet for the born-again believer, there is some assurance there amidst it all that God has a purpose in this. We know that all things work together for good. This is the outcome that is involved. God is able to orchestrate those things in our lives in such a way and oversee them and overshadow them so that the end result is that it is for our ultimate good. Now, you say, well, the trial I'm going through at the moment is not good. Well, that's the genius of God this morning. You see, many of the things that happen in our lives in and of themselves are not good. In fact, they can be quite evil. Think of Joseph and the terrible things that happened to him. But he could say one day there towards the end of his life to his brothers, "Ye meant it unto evil." That was man's intention, but God meant it unto good. And so, the verse does not say all things are good. You know, the whole idea today, it's all good. Well, no, very often the trials that come into our lives are not good, but that's where we are cast upon the great wisdom of God and the power of God to turn those things which in and of themselves are evil and distressing and could potentially damaging to our ultimate benefit. Now we notice that the benefit in our sufferings is not enjoyed by all. It is specifically to those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And sometimes this is such a well-known verse of scripture. Sometimes people in the world grab that first part of the phrase and say, "Oh, all things work together for good." We'll read on. All things work together for good, but there's a qualifier there: to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This is the description of somebody who knows God. You can't truly love God in the truest sense of the word without first being saved. And this love for God is a result of salvation. What does the Bible say in 1 John? We love him because he first loved us. And so the love of the Christian expressed towards God is a byproduct and a fruit of the fact that God first loved him and drew him or her to salvation. So this promise goes to those who know God, those who have been called according to his purpose. So here we have the human side, the divine side. The human side is my love for God as an evidence of my salvation. But most importantly here, it is for those who have been called of God according to his purpose. And that's a great salvation word, to be called of God. The call of the gospel came to me and I responded to that call. And we see that God has a great purpose in view. So we see there is an aim in our tribulations. We have a perception of our trials here that we know. We have an understanding that they are working towards an ultimate end. And now we have in verse 29 and 30, the really more the specific point in view as it relates to our trials. So we know in general that God is working them for our benefit, but we see that God has something very specific in mind, because the verse goes on in verse 29 there, for whom he did foreknow. So we have now an explanation of the statement of verse 28. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so this assurance, this knowledge that we have, that our trials are working towards our good, rests in an understanding of our salvation. The great words here of salvation that concern us, and truly it gives us a divine view, a heavenly perspective of our salvation. And we see that God is working to an ultimate end, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Let's look at each of these words for a moment this morning, the five great words of salvation. And really we have here God's plan of salvation from eternity past to eternity future. Okay, foreknowledge takes us way back into eternity past and the omniscience of God. Glorification takes us further into the future, to the great day of our liberation from the bondage of sin. But we see for God, all of these things are accomplished facts in his mind and in his heart, because they're all in the past tense, in the aorist tense. All of these five words are, in God's mind, accomplished facts as it relates to our salvation. And Christ is the Alpha and he is the Omega. So we have the salvation from eternity past, the Alpha there, Christ at the beginning, and all the way through to the Omega, the end. Let's look at each of these words. Foreknowledge. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So the predestination here is based upon the foreknowledge. And it's very important that we follow these words in their order and understand them correctly. Now, foreknowledge simply means to know beforehand. That's all the word means. Okay, there are some who have a particular bias to try and twist this to mean foreordination. But that is not what the word means. It's prognosko, pro meaning before, gnosko, to know before, to have knowledge of beforehand. And it's a reference here to God's attribute of omniscience. Okay, the day I got saved, it did not surprise God. God knows all things, past, present, and future. And looking down through time, God saw that I would respond positively to the gospel, and my choice was involved in that. This is not some sort of robotish thing where God has predestined some to heaven and some to hell. No, God knows, as the omniscient God, beforehand those who will trust in him and those who will not. And his plans, these great sovereign purposes of God, are based upon that foreknowledge. Okay? So in other words, God looked down through time and he saw that you would respond to the call of the gospel. On the basis of that knowledge, God made some plans for your life. Isn't that a blessing? He did. We don't need to be afraid of the sovereignty of God. It's a wonderful blessing when understood within the context of Scripture and not taken out into unbalanced extremes. All right, so here we have the foreknowledge of God. Now, 1 Peter 1, 2 tells us, and this is a very, very important verse as we understand the doctrine of election in Scripture. It says in 1 Peter 1, 2 that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Okay? We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Very often believers are referred to in the New Testament as the elect or those who have been chosen. Now, people get scared of that word and say, oh, that means, I guess, that God has chosen some and rejected others. No, we believe the scriptural teaching is that God offers, gives all men a genuine offer of salvation. He's not willing, the Bible says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that God will, the word there has the idea of desires, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So you say, well, what does it mean then when God says, I am elect or chosen? Well, this verse tells us very clearly that God's choosing of me is connected with his foreknowledge. That's very, very important. His choice was based upon his foreknowledge, his omniscience, because he knew that I would respond to the gospel. Therefore, on that basis, he chose me. Okay? And that's a great blessing. So, foreknowledge, God saw down through time that we would be saved. And then, on the basis of that, he predestinated us to something. Now, it's interesting. Often the word predestination is used in reference to salvation. People say that God has predestined some to salvation and some to damnation. But actually, as you read it in context here, predestination actually has to do with something God has ordained for me as a believer. We are foreordained to a position. Okay, so the foreknowledge, that takes care of the first part. God knew I would be saved. That took place for me in time when I heard the call of the gospel and responded positively to that. But God, as he looked down through time, made some plans. He predestined me as a believer to something. And this is where we get back to the thread that's running through these verses concerning our trials. Okay, the previous verses told us we know that all things are working together in the plan of God for our good. And here we see that he brings it out more specifically, that God in his sovereignty has ordained that all those who know him be predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So this word predestination, it means very simply, it's not a complicated word, to mark out with a boundary beforehand, to appoint beforehand or to predetermine. Okay? So God has predetermined, based on his knowledge of the fact that I would be saved, God has predetermined some things for me, and this should bring great encouragement to my heart. And it helps me to understand more fully the statement there that all things are working together for good. You see, he takes us back into the eternal heart of God, and he shows us that these trials that God is allowing in our lives are a part of his plan, very simply because God has ordained that all those who know him as Savior become like the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a blessing this morning? That ultimately my sanctification, my growth in likeness to the Lord Jesus rests on God's sovereign decree, that God has planned it, that I become like his son. This word conformed means to have the same form with. To have the same form with denotes an inward and not merely a superficial conformity, says Robertson. And so whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God's doing. And we see there is an aim in our tribulations. God is working those things together for our good. He takes us now back into the great counsels of the eternal God concerning our salvation and the fact that God has predestined us to become like the Lord Jesus. And these things that God is allowing in our lives are working to that end. And the word image here has the idea of a likeness. The word is used in Matthew 22:20 when there's a discussion there between Christ and the disciples about the taxation. And the Lord Jesus says, bring me a penny, bring me a coin. And he says, whose is this image and superscription? So we have the image of Caesar imprinted on the coin. That's the same word as used here, that we are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a blessing to see maybe an older saint who's walked with God for many years and they've been sustained through trials? And you know, there is a certain likeness of the Lord Jesus in their life, isn't there? You see, that's what God is working towards. And we know that ultimately, one day, that transformation into the likeness of Christ will be complete when we have our resurrection body and we are delivered forever from the downward drag of the sin nature that still dwells within us. An ancient Greek writer used this word image to describe the reflection of the sun in the water, just to help you understand the word. Understand what's happening here, that God has predestined that we be conformed, that we be moulded to the image of his son. Like the sun, the reflection of the sun shone on a lake, so God desires that our lives would be a reflection of the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus. And so God is working in me. God is conforming me through those tribulations and those trials. He's making me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, there's an even higher end in view, because it doesn't stop there. It says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In fact, this is God's ultimate purpose. And you know, as I thought about it, I was really struck by this thought as I was preparing this message this week. I thought, you know, how often when it comes to our trials, we're very focused on what it's doing in our lives. But do we ever stop to think that God's ultimate purpose is actually for the glory of Christ? That Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. That word firstborn means first in position, first in rank, the preeminent one. You see, ultimately we need to have a Christ-centered view of our sufferings. Yes, God is transforming us into his image, but that's not first and foremost for me. He's transforming me into the image of his son, that the Lord Jesus one day might be the preeminent one amongst those who are like him. That he might be the preeminent one amongst the redeemed family of God. This gives us a very high and elevated view of our sufferings and our trials, doesn't it? That ultimately, those trials that God is allowing in your life to shape and to mould you are for that future glory of the Lord Jesus. It brings glory to him now as you're conformed to Christ, but ultimately that one day Christ might sit there as king, as we could say very reverently, the elder brother of the sons of God, the preeminent one over a family, the family of God that has been conformed into his own likeness and his own image. You see, we need to have that Christ-centered view of our sufferings, that ultimately our sufferings are for his glory, for his honour. That'll help us, won't it, as we consider the trials we face. So there's foreknowledge, predestination, calling. Where are we? Verse 28. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. The word calling, we've made mention of that, is God's salvation plan translated into time. Okay, when I'm called by his grace and the gospel message goes forth and I respond. Then we have justification. We know that word, we've studied that in the epistle, means to be pronounced righteous, to be declared righteous by God. And then glorification. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, verse 30, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, this is amazing, an amazing statement, because we are all aware that for us who are time-bound creatures, our glorification is yet future. But you know, God talks about our glorification here in the past tense, as he does with the rest of these words. In other words, to God, your future glorification is already settled. God sees it as accomplished. You see, God is not bound by time. He is outside of time. And God sees my salvation from start to finish. He sees the end result. You say, I'll tell you what, this morning we should get the sense we can't lose our salvation. I mean, God knew in eternity past, he knew that I'd respond to the gospel, and upon that omniscience that he possessed, he made these plans for us. He said, I'm going to pronounce them righteous, I'm going to call them, and they are glorified in my sight. For us, we experience it in time, but as far as God's concerned, it is accomplished. It is done. Someone summarised this great truth in these words. With this glorious chain of salvation stretched out before us, we may begin to understand the depth of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He says, these truths are like the rainbow of God's grace arched from the shores of eternity past to the shores of eternity future. Underneath this wonderful arch of salvation, the believer finds that every particular of his life has an eternal meaning. In this present life, many things are not good, but God's providence, purpose, and power can make them work together for good. The ultimate good, as we have seen, is our confirmation into the image of Christ. The unbroken arch of God's providence transfigures suffering, adversity, disappointment, and even failure. All these, though not good, are made to work to his ultimate intention in providing many sons in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we reach the pinnacle of the Epistle to the Romans. As B.H. Carroll said, salvation is a big thing. Where can we find so complete, so satisfying a philosophy in all the wise sayings of men? Only God could have conceived it. That's a good way of putting it. Okay, that we, as Christians, it's like we're under this great rainbow of God's grace, starting back there with the omniscience of God, his foreknowledge, stretching forward to our future glorification. God sees the whole thing in one span. In his mind and heart, it is accomplished. We experience in time, and as we journey through this life, we are able to make sense this morning of the particulars of our lives, and we have this understanding that these things, these trials and these tribulations that are coming into our lives are working towards an ultimate end, that there might be men and women like the Lord Jesus, amongst whom he is to be crowned preeminent. So we have the aim of our tribulations. This will help us as we experience the trials of life. Number two this morning, we have the answers to our questions. Verse 31 through 34. The aim of our sufferings, our tribulations, then the answers to our questions. Now, if you go through the verses here between verse 31 and the end of the chapter, you'll find that there are seven question marks in those verses. Okay? but really, in essence, the apostle really addresses three main themes or three main questions, and each of those have supplementary questions that follow, okay, to further expand and enlarge upon the thought that has been introduced. Okay, but we have these seven questions here. We're going to look at three under this heading, and then we're going to treat the last one, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, separately, because there is so much scripture attached to that last question, needs to be treated really separately. So we have the answers to our questions. Now, these questions, let me just say, these questions are not the questions of someone who is riddled with doubt. These are the triumphant questions that spring forth from the heart of one who has caught a glimpse of the divine plan of salvation that has been described for us, as we've just looked at, in verse 29 to 30. These are the shouts of victory. These are what we call rhetorical questions. You say, what does that mean? Well, a rhetorical question is one that that is asked in such a way where the answer is understood or implied. Okay, we use that sometimes. Okay, you ask a question, and the question itself really doesn't need an answer, because we understand very clearly the implications of the question. And so this is what we find. Paul's heart, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, bursts forth into these triumphant statements as he considers the divine plan of God's salvation. Then we see the consequence of that there is nothing that can separate us from his love, that God is for us, and on it goes. So we have the answers to our questions. The first main question is, who can oppose us? Verse 31 and 32. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What's the answer? Well, no one. It's implied, isn't it? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God be for us, who can oppose us? No one. The greatest enemy in this life is absolutely nothing compared to the all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal and almighty God. Hebrews 13:6 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do, shall do unto me. I mean, we've seen the great counsels of God in eternity concerning our salvation, his plan, and that gives us an assurance that we can be opposed in this life, but ultimately the worst opposition that we face in this life pales into insignificance when considered in the light of the power of God. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He spared not. When we consider the cross, when we consider there that God the Son was given over to the agonies and the sufferings of the cross, that God the Father did not spare him but delivered him. The word delivered there has the idea to hand over. Think about that truth for a moment. If you're doubting whether God is truly on your side, just remember for a moment that God the Father gave his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, the one whom he had enjoyed for all eternity, sweet fellowship and intimacy with. He spared not his Son, but he gave him, he delivered him over to the hands of wicked and sinful men. He delivered him over to the agonies of the cross. He delivered him over to the punishment of sin for us. Who can be against us when we consider that? The Father handed him over to the sufferings of the cross to secure our redemption. Oh, we know there were the human instruments involved, but ultimately behind that, it was not the Roman soldiers that constrained the Lord Jesus to the cross. It was not the Jewish religious leaders who stirred up the mobs, but behind that, all those events was the unseen hands of the Father handing over and delivering the only begotten Son of God, co-equal with the Father, co-eternal with the Father, to the sufferings and the agonies of the cross to obtain our redemption. And so we can say with triumph in response to that question, who, if God be for us, who can be against us? No one can truly oppose us with any impact eternally when we have God on our side. Who can accuse us is the second main question. Who can oppose us? Who can accuse us? Verse 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Here we have the language of the courtroom. Who is there who can bring an accusation, a charge, and a legal charge against God's chosen ones, his elect? We know that we do face accusation in this life. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, is he not, who accuses them before God day and night. Remember in Zechariah, I believe it's chapter 3, how Joshua the high priest is standing before God and he's clothed in filthy garments and Satan stands at his right hand to resist him. You see, Satan comes to you as a Christian and says, listen, you are imperfect. Let me just point out that failure last week and let me just explain to you that how just the sort of Christian you really are. But Satan has no ground for accusation, no real legal ground. He has no legal claim on us before the throne of Almighty God. Why? Because it is God, the judge of all the universe, who has justified us. We see the picture here. No one can bring into the courtroom of heaven a charge against God's chosen ones. Why? Because it is God himself, the supreme governor and the supreme judge of all the universe, who has from his throne declared me, pronounced me righteous, cleansed, purified before him. Who is he that condemneth? The idea of judgment, same idea there, this bringing in of a accusation against God's children, bringing them into a place of guilt. Well, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We have been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and therefore, when God the Father looks on me, he cannot see my sin. He can see the perfection of the Lord Jesus, and he cannot condemn me because he has justified me and clothed me in his own righteousness. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Here's the reminder again of the sacrifice of Christ. Yea, that is rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. How can someone call us into judgment as God's children when we see these three things, that Christ died? I mean, what a significant thing. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But then he says, even more so, he has risen again. We don't serve a dead Christ. We have a living Christ who is now at the right hand of God, and he is there making intercession for us. I mean, could we get a more secure salvation than this? Christ died for me, he rose for me, and praise God, he lives for me in eternity, and he intercedes for me. Listen, our salvation from start to finish rests in the almighty hands of God. If you think you can lose a salvation like this, then it's not salvation. God is at the right hand. He is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Here we see the Lord Jesus pictured as our great high priest, the one, the perfect high priest, the one who represents us before the throne of God. Hebrews 7:25 says, Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You say, how do I know, Pastor? I mean, I know I've been saved, but how do I know I'm going to make it at the end? How do I know my salvation is secure? Well, amongst other things, this is one of the great truths that underpins that assurance of our salvation, that there is one, the high priest, the Lord Jesus, who stands there interceding for me. And therefore, on the basis of his pleadings and his advocacy, he's able to save me to the uttermost. The word uttermost there has the idea of the telescope to the end. Hebrews 9:24, I love these words. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, listen, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, listen to this, for us. He appears in the presence of God for us. He's in heaven for me. Therefore, who is he that condemneth? Who is he that would lay anything to my charge? And so we have the answers to these questions, don't we? We see there's aim in our tribulations. There's answers to these questions, or even maybe objections that though people would throw at us. We have an assurance in these things. But notice number three this morning, the assurance of our preservation. The assurance of our preservation. Here we deal with the last question that is raised in verse 35, and we're memorizing these verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? And the verses go on there. Oh no, we have an assurance that we will be preserved, that nothing and no one can separate us from his love. In verse 35, the Apostle Paul lists the threats, or the things that could be seen as threats to that security in the love of Christ. And he lists them off there for us. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Tribulation there has the idea of a pressing together, has the idea of pressure. Do you feel that at times as a believer? Tribulations, trials, there's that pressing down upon your life. Distress, the word distress here has the idea of a narrow place, a torturing confinement. It means to be hemmed in with no way out. How many of you here are claustrophobic? In other words, you find yourself in a tight and a confined space, you don't like it. Okay, I'm like that. Well, that kind of gives us an idea of what this word distress means. It means to be in that place of confinement, in a narrow place, to be hemmed in. And there are distresses that come our way. And the thought at times can be for the Christian under immense pressure, does God still love me? Am I still secure? I mean, where is God in all of this trial? But as we're going to see, these things cannot separate us from that love. Persecution, the sufferings for our faith. The word persecution has the idea of being pursued as a hunter would pursue its prey. And Christians have been a pursued people, haven't they, from the beginning of time? A hunted people, a slaughtered people. Does persecution separate us from God's love? Famine, the lack of daily bread and food, nakedness, poverty there, lack of clothing, peril, danger. Find yourself in a place of danger. Does that mean that God's love is separated from you? The sword. He says there, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed, verse 36, all the day long we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Here he quotes from Psalm 44. And it's interesting to read the psalm because the whole psalm is really a plea to God about the trying conditions that the people of God are enduring. And it seems in the psalm, it's portrayed as it appears to the writer of the psalm that the enemy has the upper hand. For example, verse 18, 19, our heart is not turned back, says the psalmist, neither have our steps declined from thy way, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. It's the cry of the psalmist. And then in verse 22, we have there those words that are quoted for us here. We are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. These are the questions that come into the heart of the believer at times. In our present trials, the world seems to be on the winning side. And is it not possible that someone will one day separate us from the love of God? So Paul raises the questions here. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Well, the answer to that question, those questions are settled, aren't they, in the following verses? Nay, verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here we have Paul's answer to that question. Is there anyone or anything that can separate me from the love of God? And he lists off the examples, the things that we tend to fear, the things that can cause us to doubt God's, the security of our lives in the hands of a loving God. And yet he just says, no, in all these things, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This phrase, more than conquerors, means to win a glorious victory. In fact, it suggests, says one writer, a lopsided victory in which the enemy or the opponent is completely routed and defeated. You see, we don't just have some sort of weak victory as Christians where we scrape it through at the end. Listen, the victory that Christ has secured for us and the victory that is accomplished through the security that we have in his love is a overwhelming and powerful victory. I'm persuaded, he says, convinced. The idea of being persuaded is that one has come to a settled conclusion. And again, he lists off these things, life, death, principalities, powers, the supernatural world, things present, things that we are enduring in this life right now, things to come, the anticipation of trials that may be coming in the future, height, depth. And then if you're still not quite convinced, you think there might be something in there somewhere that he's missed, he says, nor any other creature. I think the intention is to give us this understanding that there is nothing. Nothing. You label it whatever you want. Whether it's the things he specifically mentioned or if it falls somewhere outside of that category, he says, listen, any other creature, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And I want to encourage you this morning, for those of us who find ourselves in a place of confinement, a place of pressure, a place of trial and tribulation, just remember this morning that God is working those things in your life to his ultimate purpose, that you might be conformed to the image of his Son. And I can't tell you as a human being how all those things are going to pan out. I can't tell you how it's all going to end. I don't have the wisdom to do that. But what I can do this morning, upon the authority of the Word of God here before us, is assure you that that trial, no matter how grievous, that trial, no matter how heartbreaking, will not and cannot separate you from God's love. It will not. You are held in the grip of divine love. As Alexander McLaren says, in that great ocean of the divine love we live and move and have our being, floating in it like some sea flower which spreads its filmy beauty and waves its long tresses in the depths of mid-ocean. The sound of its waters is ever in our ears, and above, beneath, around us, its mighty currents run evermore. The love of God. Nothing can separate us from his love. Is it no wonder the hymn writer wrote, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin." And then the last verse says, "We know it well, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." That's an attempt of a man to just explain in some words the great love of God. It's immeasurable. It's infinite. It's beyond our comprehension. "Here is love," says the hymn, "vast as the ocean. Loving kindness like the flood, when the Prince of Life, my ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who will cease to sing his praise? Wish he shall never be forgotten throughout earth and eternal days. On the mound of crucifixion, fountains opened free and wide. From the floodgates of God's mercy poured a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love." The love of God. Nothing can separate us from that love. And so this ought to lift us up, shouldn't it? And to encourage us in the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions, the distresses, the dangers that we face in our Christian lives, remembering that there is an aim, that God is working in our lives towards a goal. God is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is making me through those trials more conformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. The great anchors there of our salvation give us that assurance, that encouragement to answer these questions. Nothing can separate us from his love. No one can bring a legitimate legal charge against us as God's people or condemn us. We're safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus. Let's bow for prayer this morning.